one. So if I'm a little hard to get a hold of Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday, please be patient with me. I'll get back to you eventually. I will be back in time for club Tuesday night. So nice to have Mrs. Kehoe with us here. She was able to get out of the snow belt. Of course, right now we don't have a snow belt, but based on where she lives, I warned her. I said, you know, what you're going through is, she said, they warned me 103 inches last year. It's like, okay, but they didn't tell you it comes all the same day. So anyway, welcome to upstate New York. Remember the first time somebody explained to me what lake effect snow is? It's kind of like, you know, I grew up in California. We don't even have snow, let alone lake effect snow. So it's interesting living here. Genesis 1 gives us a great deal to think about. Genesis 1 gives us a great deal to think about. I made this point at Bible study the other night, you know, the very first object in the Bible and the very first action in the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, which is a prepositional phrase, God created. So the first thing in the Bible is God, and the first action ever done was create. In the beginning tells you when God did it. The heavens and the earth is what he created. But the bottom line is, if you were to diagram the sentence, the very first person and action in the Bible is God created. Everything else in the Bible, everything else in God's plan, everything else in the truth flows from that idea. God's creating a family. God created a plan. God created the Sabbath. God created clean and unclean meats. God, we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, right? Genesis 1 has some very interesting, deep, profound thoughts, things for you to mull over, things for you to meditate on, things for you to kind of run around in that little grist mill up there and come up with some ideas. What's interesting is that no human being saw Genesis 1:1 take place. All we know about the beginning of creation is what God told Moses to write down. It's almost like God didn't want anybody to know. He wanted it to come straight from him to Moses. Moses wrote the first five books. And it's interesting. We understand at the end of chapter 1 that God created male and female. In the image of God, he created them. But we don't have the creation of the woman until chapter 2. So that right there, always I kind of stop and have to think about that for a second, because he talks about creating them, male and female, and then he says, and then he created the woman. It's like, wait a minute. So obviously they're not necessarily chronological. There's a concept of complementary and so on. At the end of chapter 1, we see that God created man, woman, and female, and in the image of God, he created them. Then in chapter 2, we find the reason why God created woman. And throughout the entire creation week, over and over again, it says, and God saw that it was good. What's the first thing in the Bible that says it was not good? God saw the first day. He saw the heaven and earth. He saw the creation. He saw the creatures. It was very good. This was very good. That was very good. This is very good. This is very good. This is not good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The first thing described in the scripture as being not good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. Then he goes on to say, I will make a helper comparable to him. You know, the English language is an interesting language. We can take two words describing the same thing and have two different definitions. For instance, solitude. Solitude is the joy of being alone. Ask any new parent, ask any parent of a child what they appreciate, and if you describe solitude, you know, they could be sitting on a rock away from the little ones. Solitude is the peace and the joy that comes with being alone. Loneliness is the pain that comes from being alone. Both of them describe being alone. One's a pleasurable experience, the other is a painful experience. The Bible says a great deal about loneliness. The title of my sermon today simply is Living with Loneliness. You would be amazed at the amount of information in the scriptures regarding being alone, loneliness. And they're not the same thing. Being alone and loneliness are not the same thing. We'll go on to talk about that in just a second. Loneliness is, this is according to Wikipedia, loneliness is an emotional state in which a person experiences a powerful feeling of emptiness and isolation. A powerful feeling of emptiness and isolation. Loneliness is more than just a feeling of wanting company or wanting to do something with another person. Loneliness is a feeling of being cut off, disconnected, alienated from people. So it feels difficult and even impossible to have any meaningful human contact. Lonely people often feel empty or hollow. Feelings of separation or isolation from the world are common among those who are lonely. Please do not misunderstand. Loneliness is not the same thing as being alone. Everyone has times when they're alone for situational reasons or because they've chosen to be alone. Being alone can be experienced as a positive or pleasurable or emotionally nourishing thing if it's undertaken by the person's control. I sit there and I think about some of my favorite alone time is when I'm driving. I shut the radio off, I shut my phone off, and I just... If the individual is convinced that he or she is unlovable, okay, sorry, it says, so loneliness can be made a choice, or being alone can be a choice. Being alone can be an experience as positive, pleasurable, or emotionally nourishing if it's under the person's control. Solitude is a state of being alone and secluded from other people, and often implies that it's a conscious choice to be made by the person. Loneliness is therefore unwanted solitude. Loneliness does not require being alone, and it's often experienced by people in very crowded places. If you've ever been to the Feast of Tabernacles and you didn't know anyone there, or if you've ever been into a large group and you don't know anybody and you feel cut off and you feel unwanted, you feel alone in a huge crowd. If these feelings are prolonged, they may become debilitating and prevent the affected individual from developing healthy relationships. If the individual is convinced that he or she is unlovable, this will increase the experience of suffering and the likelihood of avoiding social contact. Low self-esteem will often trigger the social disconnection that can lead to loneliness. All kinds of life events may be related to loneliness. It's a very common response to divorce or death or at the end of a long-term relationship. Loneliness can be a response to a specific situation, such as illness. Loneliness may also occur after the birth of a child, after marriage, or after any other minor or major life event. And then it goes on to talk about all the debilitating, life-altering health conditions that loneliness brings about. At the end of the article, which I didn't copy the whole thing of, at the end of the article, it says, essentially, mankind is a gregarious, interactive animal. We're animals, according to the scientists, right? We're gregarious, interactive animals. We do not survive alone. Why do people buy dogs? Why do people have cats? Why do people talk to their animals as if they were children or dress them up and put funny costumes on them or let them ride in their cars as they're driving to and from Walmart or wherever it is old people go, right? Sorry. Loneliness is a very common... Let me back up. Loneliness is a very common emotion And all of us have felt it at one time or another. The man of God throughout the ages have at one time or another felt alone. And one of the greatest servants in the history of God, one of the greatest servants who ever walked the face of the earth, serves as a model of loneliness and an example for us to follow. And that servant of God was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dealt with loneliness even though he was never really alone. Today, let's examine the subject of loneliness and learn from the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go first to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll look at a couple of examples of God's servants who felt alone. 1 Kings chapter 19, of course, is the example of Elijah. It follows right on the heels of 1 Kings 18, which was where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And good old Queen Jezebel says, "So be it unto me if your head is not missing your shoulders tomorrow," or if your shoulders are not missing your head, okay? So she said, you're going to lop, you know, she's like the Queen of Hearts, off with his head, right? This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. So Elijah went away, he fled into the wilderness, and here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant." So he knows who he's talking to. He knows he's talking to God. He knows he's talking to at least an angel of God. He says, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. I'm the only one serving God anymore." Now, you know what the end of the story is, right? But Elijah didn't at the time. He said, "I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me." Then he, capitalized, God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it doesn't say that God wasn't in the still small voice, which means that he was. So it was that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord says, "Go do your work." He doesn't even address Elijah's feeling of loneliness. He doesn't even address his feeling alone. He says, "Look, there are things I need you to do. Go, return, go anoint Hazael, go anoint Elisha, go anoint Jehu, go do these things." And skipping on down to verse 18, it says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop thinking you alone are alone. You're the only one left. There's 7,000 out there who still are faithful to me. David echoed these same kind of sentiments in Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69, talking about how he was treated by the people around him. Psalm 69, verses 8 through 14. Psalm chapter 69, verses 8 through 13. The subject heading on in my Bible says, "A urgent plea for help in time of trouble." Psalm 69, verse 8. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garments. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of drunkards. As for me, my prayer is to you, O God, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those that hate me out of the deep waters." So he felt alone. He felt cast off. He felt like everyone was mocking him and making fun of him. Now, that's not an uncommon feeling. Jesus Christ was mocked while he hung on the cross. It says they shot out the lip and shook their heads, saying, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him." That very famous aria from Handel's Messiah. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, while hanging on the stake, while hanging on the cross, Christ quoted these words of David, Psalm chapter 22. It says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And, you know, we've said in the past, and this is just one of those things we'll have to wait and find out, we don't know whether Christ was just quoting David or whether he really felt for just a moment completely cut off from God. Now, God said that he would never leave him or forsake him. His entire existence, and remember, Christ has existed for all eternity. Jesus Christ has always been in the presence of God. If, while hanging on that cross, God turned away from him for a moment because God laid the sin of all mankind upon him, and Christ literally said these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced loneliness like no one ever has. For the first time in his existence. So we don't know whether he was quoting David or we don't know whether he really felt that way. But the fact of the matter is he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy and you are enthroned in the praises of Israel. It's not uncommon, brethren, for the people of God, including the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to have at least experienced the feeling of being alone. There's a sad story in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's talking about his being before the governor of Rome. He's standing before, and he was facing his trial. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. Everyone forsook me." And then he said, "May it not be charged against them." See, he stood there alone. He was accused before Rome alone. So we've looked at a couple of examples. Now let's look at some of the instructions in the scripture regarding loneliness. Let's start, please, in Hebrews. So now we're going to look at some of the things that God says about loneliness and about being alone and feeling alone. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers." I could ask any guy in the Spokesman's Club, what does that word mean? Hospitality, to entertain strangers, to love strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5 is the key one. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we believe that that's probably a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and 8, and Joshua 1, verse 5. But God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So are we ever really alone? Psalm chapter 34. Now, we may feel alone. We may feel cut off. We may feel separate. We may feel like solitude has been forced upon us. Psalm chapter 34. Somebody one time described verses like this as feel good. Feel good verses. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. God is near people who are suffering. God is near people who have broken hearts. And by broken hearts, I don't mean the organ here in your chest that pumps blood. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a broken spirit, a broken mind, a broken heart. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want that much audience participation. Any of you ever had a broken heart? Every one of us could put our hands up, couldn't we? Every one of us knows what it's like to be cut off or separated. But it says God is near those who have a broken heart. Are we really ever alone? Psalm chapter 73. My favorite psalm is Psalm chapter 37 and 73 because they're mirrors to one another. It talks about how God is good to those who are upright, but sometimes it sure doesn't seem that way. I remember I was at the church services in Saginaw, Michigan one time, and it was either Saginaw or Flint, and Mr. Horchak came in, and he started his sermon. He said, you know, I've noticed something. God's really good to Israel, to those who are upright. And he was just talking. What he was doing is he was quoting Psalm 73. And you didn't realize it the way he was saying it. He was just doing a little soliloquy, and he was actually quoting Psalm 73. Skipping on down, Psalm 73, I would like to take a look, please, at verse 21. David goes through this idea, you know, God's good to the upright, but man, sometimes wicked people get away with murder. They get off scot-free, and I hate that expression. They seem to get away with it. You know, they don't have pain and suffering like people who are trying to be righteous. Why is it that righteous people suffer more than the wicked? It's because our perspective is wrong. All right? Psalm chapter 73, David goes on, he says, thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. God guides us with his right hand. He holds us with his right. He holds us by our right hand. What do parents do when they want to protect their children, when they want to keep them from running into the street, when they want to keep them from being hurt? They grab them by the hand and hold on to them tight. God does the exact same thing. Even when we're vexed, even when we're confused, even when we're befuddled, even when we're completely, whatever the case may be, Psalm chapter 23, again, Psalm chapter 23, another one of those feel-good psalms. Psalm chapter 23, I'd like you to notice the connection here about the fact that God is always with us. So in Psalm 73, we read that God guides us by, he holds us by his right hand, and he guides us with his counsel. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That word restore is the same word as heal. He heals my soul. He restores it. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart. How many different places? Now, I did a quick search. 72 verses, according to some sources, that have to do with the fact that God will never leave us. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And then Romans chapter 8. I'm just looking at some of the verses where God talks about the fact that he is close to those. He is near to those. He does not leave those who try to serve him and follow him and worship him and obey him. He will not leave us alone. He will not leave us single-handed. Notice, please, Romans chapter 8 at the end of probably one of the most inspiring passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. You know, the passage begins at verse 31. What shall I say then about these things? If God's for us, who can be against us, right? And then it goes on. I would like to skip on down, please. Skipping on down to verse 38. Paul says, after all these things, I'm conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded. I am convinced. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers nor things present nor things to come. In other words, nothing, not height, not depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you and I sometimes feel unlovable. But that doesn't change how God feels about us. Let me say that again. Sometimes you and I feel unlovable, but our feelings do not enter into how God feels about us. Understood? I slam the table again if it gets your attention. I'm trying to make a point. Our feelings really don't matter. God's feelings do. Nothing will separate the love he has from us, regardless of what we do. Now, understand, if we willfully set our wills against going God's way and we go into the lake of fire, we are cast in the lake of fire in love. Understand that. God will put us in an end, he'll put an end to us in his mercy so that we don't suffer the same fate that Satan does. So that we are tormented forever. Nothing will separate God's love from us. Anything short of the lake of fire is good. Membership in the family of God is even better. That's what God wants for us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love. We are never alone. We are never completely cut off because God loves us. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We've been talking about, I said we'd talk about Jesus Christ. We're going to make a transition in just a second about one of the things that God, that Jesus Christ did. But please notice this passage in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 32. John chapter 16, of course, we read at the Feast of Passover. We read it during that night. Christ begins the chapter by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the fact that sorrow will be turned to joy and the fact that Christ has overcome the world. And then we get here to John chapter 16, verse 32. The hour is coming. You know, because he asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples said, see, now we know that you're speaking plainly and you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and that there's no need of anyone that they should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. And Christ said, do you really now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. You'll leave me cut off. You'll leave me separated. You'll leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. These words I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus Christ can be abandoned by all of us, and yet he is not alone because the Father is with him. And that same Father loves each and every one of us beyond any comprehension that we have, beyond any, there's nothing we can do to stop God from loving us. And to me, that's incredible. That's overwhelming. That's just, what did they say in The Princess Bride? That's inconceivable. All right, so now, into the back door. I'd like to give you 7 points. Regarding friendship. So what's the connection between friendship and loneliness? What's the connection between friendship and being alone? Jesus Christ had a good many friends. Jesus Christ was a friendly individual. Notice, please, point number one. So what instruction does Jesus Christ give us regarding friendship? And what's its connection to loneliness? Point number one, Jesus knew what it meant to be alone, but he wasn't a loner. Jesus knew what it meant to be alone, but he wasn't a loner. He wasn't James Dean, with a smirk on his face, being aloof and away from people. It's funny. One of the criticisms of Christ is he eats with people too much. He goes out too often. He's a party animal. And that was one of the criticisms they made about Jesus Christ. Notice, please, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Jesus Christ knew what it meant to be alone, but he was not a loner. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse... Mark, Scott, not Matthew. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. So you're saying that was a genealogy. That's not what I was looking for. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before daybreak or daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. He was not afraid to go and be on his own to pray. Now, was he alone? No. He was with God the Father. He was praying to God the Father. Even when he was alone, he wasn't alone. Guess what? Neither are we. Neither are we. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 tells us that he sent the multitudes away and he was alone in order to pray. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. This is just before Christ walks on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. He was by himself with God the Father. All right, Luke chapter 5, another account of Christ being all by himself in order to pray. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It happened that as he was in a certain city, behold, a man was full of leprosy. He saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What did the Bible say about those who touch somebody who's leprous? To touch someone with leprosy meant that you were unclean. There are other times when Jesus Christ healed people without touching them. The man said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I'm willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one. He said, go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went round about concerning him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of all their infirmities. Notice verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Christ himself frequently had to go to be alone in order to pray. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 talks about John the Baptist and people's condemnation of John. Here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, you have the famous thing about the kingdom of God is taken by force, men of force. It takes effort to enter the kingdom of God. It's not a half-hearted thing we need to do. It is taken by force. Verse 12 says, since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It takes effort and energy to take the kingdom of God. It takes effort and energy to enter into. We can't just sit there and be like a dead fish and float downstream. We have to swim upstream. Verse 13, for all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the playground. All right, it says marketplace, but it means playground, right? They're sitting in the playground, and they call to their companions. And they say, we played the flute, and you didn't dance. We mourned, and you didn't lament. John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a winebibber. There's just no pleasing people. If you try and be pure, you're called crazy. If you try and make friends with people in the world, you're called a party animal. John the Baptist was ascetic. He was in the wilderness. He didn't eat and drink. He took a Nazarite vow. Christ did eat and drink. They weren't happy with John because he was not social enough. They were mad at Christ because he was too social. Christ had so many friends, he was known for going out eating and drinking. And people were offended at him. And then it goes on to say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, wisdom is justified by your own children. You can't please everybody. You know, Christ was a frequent guest to the point that he was criticized for eating out too often. Christ had friends. Christ went out and spent time with people. Now, you look at the pictures of Christ that the artists draw. Would you like to invite that person to your party? Long face, sullen, with a halo. Talk about a wet blanket. How you doing? Fine. So the poor tax collector turns and starts talking to the other person. But these people are criticizing Christ for having friends in society. Is it wrong for us to have friends who are not in the church? No. But what do we have to be careful of? To not be overcome by evil, to not become part of the world in the process with spending time with people in the world. So Christ knew how to be alone, but he wasn't a loner. He was a social being. Point number two, Christ knew that he had to be careful in those friendships. Christ knew that he had to be careful in those friendships. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 23 and through 25. John 2, 23 through 25. And there's a particular word used here talking about the connection that you have with people of the world. You know, we already know that Christ was a winebibber and a glutton because he ate out too often, right? So this is John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. When he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there were many people who believed in Christ. There were many people who were drawn to him. He was socially acceptable. He did things that made people want to come to him. But notice verse 24, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. He wasn't committed to them. He didn't reveal himself to them. He didn't have that connection to them that they would be able to drag him down, that they would be able to take him away. He did not commit himself. That word commit is, it keys off, the commentaries say, it's kind of like the idea in the Old Testament where men gave their sons to foreign wives or gave their daughters to strange men. It means to commit, to be attached to be associated with the point of going that way. So Christ didn't commit himself to them. He preached to them, he taught them, he healed them. He wasn't attached to them to the point of being drawn away by them. So your friend in the world needs your help. Friday night, they have an emergency. You're going to go and help or not? Well, that's a judgment call you have to make. You have to exercise some discernment. Is going and doing that going to hurt you or them in the long run? Same thing with offering meat offered to idols. Maybe somebody will give a sermonette about that pretty soon. You know, is there a harm in doing that? Well, You have to be, so you have to judge. Now, Christ did not commit himself to these people. He knew the hearts of all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of him. He knew what was in man. Point number three. Jesus Christ had 12 close friends. He had 12 close friends. Is it okay to have close friends within the church? Can you be close friends to every single person you know? Is it okay to be close to some people in the church? Now, the difference is, what does close mean? Does that mean close to the exclusion of others, or you just happen to be closer to these 12? A clique, or a clique, is a group of friends who exclude others. Christ had 12 disciples. He was closer with them. He spent more time with them. Now, think about all the people that Christ interacted with, right? He spoke to thousands. He fed thousands. Then amongst those thousands, there were 120 who were there on the day of Pentecost. There were 70 that he sent out two by two. So within the thousands of people that he preached to and the 120 who maybe traveled with him or supported him or who were co-workers or something like that, there were 70 among them that he sent out. Now, were the 12 part of those 70? I don't know. But then beyond the big realm of the 120, beyond the realm of the 70, there were 12 disciples that he was very close to. There were 12 disciples that he knew very well. John chapter 6. And among those 12, there was what? There were three that he was very close to. This is John chapter 6. Towards the end of the chapter, it's talking about many disciples turning away. Christ has said that he is the bread of life. Anyone who eats his bread and drinks his blood has food indeed and drink indeed. And the people were, Christ didn't live up to what they expected the Messiah to be. They expected a conqueror. They expected a fiery warrior. They expected, a king. And instead they got a conqueror and a warrior and a king, but he wasn't the kind that they wanted. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. He didn't overthrow the Romans right then and there. So verse 60, it says, therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Skipping on down to verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more. You mean people left Christ? How many of us have ever been flabbergasted when somebody leaves the church? Unfortunately, some of us have. People left Christ. He's a whole lot better preacher than I am. Son of God. It shouldn't startle us or drive us nuts to think that somebody leaves the church when the people left Christ. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter, who had a brother that Christ wasn't close to, but was an apostle, was a disciple, said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him. So people left Christ. Okay. Notice, please, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here we find the reference to the 70. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So Christ had closer friends than the thousands and thousands of people that he spoke to. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. Go your way. So he sent these 70 out there. So amongst all of his friends, amongst all the disciples, he knew 12 of them very, very well. He knew 70 of them to the point where he could send them out to do the work. And then point number four, Christ had three intimate friends, okay? And those three friends, of course, were Peter, James, and John. James and John were Christ's cousins. Their mother was Salome, a sister of Mary and Elizabeth. So James and John are Christ's cousins. Peter had a brother named Andrew, but Andrew is never listed as one of the three. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. Peter was close to Christ. James and John were close to Christ, but Andrew wasn't. He was one of the 12, but he wasn't as close to Christ as Peter was. What is it about Peter? Was it his impetuous nature? Was it the fact that he was going to, you know, he was going to give his all for whatever it took? But, you know, there were three friends who were close to Christ, three of the 12. So is it wrong to have favorites? Well, probably wrong to have favorites. Is it wrong to have close friends? No. Matthew chapter 17. Because having a favorite means to favor it over all others. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So at the transfiguration, Christ did not take the 12. He took three, Peter, James, and John. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we find another occurrence of Christ taking these three disciples with him instead of all. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 36. Christ came to Jairus' daughter to heal her. This is Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 36. He healed the woman remember the story? He's walking through. There was a lady who had an issue of blood for 25 years. She said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And he's walking through this crowd, and she reaches out, and she touches his clothing, and it says he feels virtue go out from him, and he turns around, and he says, who touched me? And the disciples said, Master, there's a gazillion people here. Who can you tell who touched you? And he turns around and he sees this woman and he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Okay, so then verse 35. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue and the ruler of the synagogue's house, and he said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. So this man was going to talk to Christ. He was just there in front of him. And somebody comes running up and says, don't bother, your daughter's dead. And Christ hears, sees the man, and he sees the man come up and tell him, you know, your daughter's dead. And he says, you know, don't be afraid, just believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So they're all standing there in this big crowd, and Christ says, you guys stay here. And he takes these three. What do you think went through the mind of the other nine? You think they were ever jealous? You think they ever wondered, why are we not good enough? Who were the ones who were closest to Christ the night of the Passover? Who was at the head of the table with him? Peter, James, and John. Who was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed? Peter, James, and John. So anyway, he permitted no one to follow except Peter, James, and John. He came to the ruler of the house of the synagogue, saw the tumult, and those who wept and wailed outside. You know, they had professional wailers, not whaler, but wailer. So professional wailers. And then he came in and he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, she's sleeping. And they ridiculed him. They mocked the Son of God. But when he had put them outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered in where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, get up. And immediately the little girl arose and waked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that they should tell no one, but that they should give her something to eat. Peter, James, and John were there in the room when Jesus Christ healed a dead girl. Mark chapter 14. Where do we set time-wise? Okay. Mark chapter 14, starting verse 29. This is the night of the Passover. Peter predicts. Christ says, you guys are going to deny me. Peter says, I'll never deny you. And then Christ says, well, guess what? Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. He spoke more vehemently, verse 31. He says, if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And everybody else said the same thing. Verse 32, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So he has all 12 disciples. He says, you guys, sit down while I pray. Okay. And then he says, you three, come with me. Peter, James, and John, you three come with me. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And then he went a little further still. So if you were to look at this from the sky, you'd see nine guys sitting around saying, why are we here? We're supposed to be praying. Praying about what? Then a little further on, there's three guys praying. And then a little further on, there's one guy praying. And then Christ comes back and he finds them sleeping. He went a little further, he fell on the ground, and he prayed if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, can you stay awake, not even for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went and prayed, and he spoke the same words. He returned. He found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said, are you still sleeping? Never mind. It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is here. Christ had three very close friends, not to the exclusion of others, but he had one that was very close. Notice, please, John chapter 13. John, Jesus Christ had one disciple that was closest. The man who wrote the New Testament. Actually, the man who codified the New Testament. The one who canonized the New Testament. John, next to Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. The Apostle John, the brother of James, the friend of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, John always refers to himself in the third person. Whenever he refers to himself as that disciple that Christ loved, or that disciple, or the other. He never referred to himself, I did this, or I did that. He says, that disciple. Notice, please, John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. So they're at the Passover. Christ has washed the disciples' feet. And remember, I've explained it to you before how the Passover table went. If you've been to a Moroccan restaurant before, you probably have experienced it, okay? They didn't sit on chairs at the table. The table was shaped like a U, squared at the top and two long legs, and people reclined at the table. You reclined along the outside. So you would be on a pile of pillows, leaning on the pillows, reaching to the table just at your shoulder and getting your food. Now, during the course of that, sometimes you'd be facing to the person right to your right, and then other times you would turn and you'd face the person right to your left. You could talk to the people over there. The people over here, you'd have to turn back around again. So they were reclined at this table. That was traditional. That's how he was able to wash the disciples' feet. He didn't make them pull their chairs back from the table and take off their shoes and socks and, you know, like we do. We go through a great deal of rigmarole. There, they were just reclining with their feet stuck out. And so he washed their feet, which were dangling at the end of the table. So Christ is there at the table, and he's at the head of the table with Peter, James, and John. Peter's on one side. I'm sorry. He's at the head of the table. Peter on one side, John on the other, and Christ is there. So there's the three of them. The other disciples are down the lengths of the table. So This is John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus said to these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him who it was. So Peter says, "Ask him who it was." So John says, "Who is it, Master?" And he said, "It is he to whom I give the sop when I've dipped it." And he gave it to Judas Iscariot. So Christ wasn't the only one who knew that Judas was the betrayer. John knew, and Peter knew. So is it wrong to have a friend closer than a brother? Well, Jesus Christ did. Point number six, we all are supposed to be friends. We're supposed to be friends. Please notice 3 John, same writer, John. 3 John, this is the epistle of 3 John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All 14 verses of 1st, 3rd John, or John, 3rd John, verse chapter 1. There only is one chapter of 3 John. So this is 3 John, chapter 1, verse 13. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write them with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Interesting that John chooses the word friends instead of brethren. He says friends. Why does he do that? Paul, in all of his epistles, says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. The brethren who are with me salute you. The brethren in this town, say hello to the brethren in that town. John says, greet the friends by name, our friends greet you. Why on earth would he do that? John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We've done a survey of the subject of loneliness, and then it kind of morphed into the idea of the fact that Christ had friends. Christ developed friendships. And part of the reason we are able to do that is found here in John chapter 15. You know, people come to church, you've seen it. People come to church, but they don't commit to coming to church. They don't make emotional connections with the people at church. There's some people who are standoffish. They come at the last minute, they leave right away. There's an emotional investment necessary for us to be friends. You know, the interesting thing about friends, there are certain things in life you pick, and there are certain things you can't pick, right? My dad used to always my sister, who I love dearly, drives me nuts. And my father used to say to my brother-in-law, "John, I'm so sorry. But you did pick her." He picked her as his wife. Now, the children that come out of that marriage, you don't pick, God does. So you select your spouse, but you don't pick your family, okay? You don't pick your family. God selects your family for you. But what's interesting is you do make a choice about your friends. Your friends are a choice that you make. Remember, what did Christ not do? He didn't commit himself to people. He didn't choose to be their friend. He didn't reveal himself to them. He didn't make an emotional attachment to them because he knew the hearts of all people. Here in John chapter 15, John chapter 15. Starting in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, or alone, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, remember, we have to abide in God's word. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus Christ love us? He laid down his life for us. If he laid down his life for us, if he gave his life for us, if he gave up his will and his life and his wants and his needs and his desires to take care of others, Christ said that we are to love one another as he loved us. Verse 13 sums it up. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brethren. Nope. Friends. When John wrote 3 John, he said, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. He was referring back to the night of the Passover when Jesus Christ said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You know, what are we? We're the church. We're the servants of God. But what name does God call us by? Friends. God chose us. How painful is it when you have two friends and your two friends can't stand each other? You love both of them. They love you, but they can't stand one another. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ loves him. And if you guys can't stand each other, what are you doing to Christ? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I, Jesus Christ, call you friends. You know, you're known by the friends you keep. God is known by the friends he keeps. Are we good friends? Are we good representations? We've been selected by God. Nothing can separate the love that God has for us. He loves his friends that much. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because all things I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you. I chose you. I chose you to be my friend. I chose you to be my disciple. I chose you to be a son of God. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Point number 7 is we're supposed to lay down our lives for our friends. We're supposed to lay down our lives for one another. If you have a disagreement with somebody, if you have a problem with somebody in the church, all I can tell you is it's painful and it's difficult and it's hard. But the fact of the matter is you need to do the exact same thing Jesus Christ did for you. You have to lay down your life for that friend. If you want to be God's son, if you want to be Jesus Christ's disciple. John chapter 15, that's what it was. John chapter 15, verse 9 through 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Point number 7 was that we're supposed to lay down our life for our friends. Now, loneliness is a feeling of being cut off or separated. And it has more to do with the connections we have with other people and God than the number of people in our company. You can be alone in a crowd. You can be at peace by yourself with God. God has a great deal to say about loneliness. A key point I'd like you to remember is that he never leaves or forsakes his children. And he tells us that we're to be friends. Even when we fail to acknowledge him, God is with us. We need to consider the need, brethren, the instruction to be and have friends with one another, because that's the title, the name, the choice that Jesus Christ and God the Father have made with regard to us.